You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in 2 Timothy. Mike Woods kicked us off last week. We jumped into the book of 2 Timothy. And so my job is to just take the torch and read the next verses. So let's get into it here. We're still in chapter 1. 2 Timothy is an epistle. So that just means it's a letter written from Paul, the apostle, and in this case, it's written to Timothy. That's why it's called Timothy, and it's the second letter we have, so it's 2 Timothy. And Paul, in this occasion, is located in Rome, and not for good reason, all right? Paul's in prison, and he's imprisoned a number of times in his life, but this is pretty serious in this case, and you can get the sense as you read this letter that Paul is not optimistic that he's going to be released. He's awaiting his fate, and it is looking bad. And Paul makes that clear as he writes in this letter that this is in all probability the end of the road for Paul. And indeed, this is the last letter we have from Paul in the New Testament. This is the last we hear from him. And so he's writing to Timothy, who is his friend, his colleague, a guy that he mentored, and a guy who has been Paul's right-hand man in this church-planting movement that's happening in the ancient world. And so Timothy's been dispatched to Ephesus, where he's overseeing the church-planting that's happening there. So there's a lot of emotional weight in this letter, because just imagine Timothy's getting this letter from this guy he looks up to, this guy he works with but has been following, who's been kind of the figurehead leader of this whole thing. And Timothy is coming to understand, I'm sure, that he may not ever see Paul again. He may not ever hear from Paul again. And that means that he's going to have to carry on this work alone, which would be a very lonely feeling. So there's a lot of emotional weight in this. And in the introduction we read last week, which was pretty emotional, it wound up with this challenge that Paul gives to Timothy in verse 6. You read this last week. It says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." So Paul's like, Timothy, you're going to have to stoke up your fire. You're going to have to kindle up your dying embers here. And you're going to have to gather up all the things that you have, your calling and your gifting. And of course, the Holy Spirit who lives within you, you're going to have to pull together what you have and carry on. And so there's kind of a gritty determination. Like, Paul's not worried, but he is challenging Timothy. He's confident. And there's a determination. He's like, you have to be determined too, even when I'm gone. So then let's keep reading from there. Let's break some new ground. Verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So it's a challenge, and it comes in kind of your classic thesis-antithesis form. It's something to do, and then the opposite, not to do. Do not do this, but instead do this. And what's the thing that Paul's challenging him to do? Join with me in suffering. Ew. You know, I don't want to read about that. Why can't we talk about love or something? Join with me in suffering. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, Ben, it's been 90 degrees all week. It's election season. I'm suffering already. I don't need encouraged to join anyone in suffering. Well, you know, the Bible says a ton about suffering. There's tons of ink in the scriptures about this. And there's lots of encouragements to endure and persevere through trials and suffering. I think Paul has a very specific spin on this in mind, though. And part of that is the unusual word that he's using. It's not the typical word for suffering. It's a compound word. And the root of it is the idea of bearing evil treatment. So being treated unjustly, being treated badly by others. That's the root. And then the prefix is the idea of accompanying. Accompany me as I am mistreated by others. Accompany me in my mistreatment. And then he sharpens it. I think the antithesis clarifies exactly what he's talking about, because what's the antithesis? He says, do not be ashamed. So accompany me in my mistreatment rather than retreating in shame. That's the thing that Paul is concerned that Timothy might be tempted to do. Don't retreat in shame, but rather join me in suffering. Don't be ashamed. Now, shame, that's a real powerful feeling. We've all experienced the feeling of shame. It's incredibly powerful. Think about what can change someone's behavior faster than feeling ashamed in front of other people. You know, shame, it's the idea of the thought that what I'm doing is bad, but specifically before an audience. It's that you all think it's bad and are letting me know. That's very powerful. That's why parents are sometimes tempted to use shame, although you shouldn't, right? But it's tempting because it's super effective. And you know, there's the kind of shame that's like, maybe I feel it internally, where it's like, I did something that I know is bad, that's against my conscience. I'm not proud of what I did, and everyone saw. That is one kind of shame. There's another kind of shame here, though, that I think Paul, what he's talking about is that kind of shame where I didn't do anything wrong. I did what I thought was right. It's just across the grain from what everyone else thinks that I ought to do. And so I'm sticking out, and people are applying pressure to me through the form of negative evaluation of me so that I'll do or think or act in a different way. And that, man, that is really hard to endure. Shame. It's that feeling when you're associated with something that has fallen out of favor. You know, you're on something and then the culture turns and now you're on the out. I remember a very vivid experience of this that I had when I was in sixth grade. You know, sixth grade, that's right around the age where it really matters who's popular and who's not popular. And, you know, it's also back in my day, there was like, you listen to the radio and there were certain songs that were cool at the moment. And in 1990, when I was in sixth grade, a watershed album dropped, all right, an important hallmark in music history. And every kid in my school knew about this album. It was the coolest album. And of course, I'm talking about Vanilla Ice to the extreme. Now, if you don't know, Vanilla, the album cover tells you everything you need to know right here. This is a rap album, okay, by a white guy. And it is, it had this incredible meteoric rise. Everybody knew it. One hit wonder. His big song was Ice, Ice Baby, which kind of ripped off Under Pressure, you know. And then it was everywhere, and then it was nowhere. It was like people came to their senses and realized, wait a minute, this is bad, which it is, objectively not good. But the point is, when I was in sixth grade, it was popular. And every kid that was cool knew all the lyrics. They would go around and recite them. You could memorize them. And I didn't know the lyrics, and I desperately wanted to. And, you know, you can't Google it back then. So I would sit on my bed with my clock radio tuned to WNCI, hoping it would come on, and I had a pad and pen so that I could try to get the lyrics down. I was desperate. All right, well, so then that Christmas, my dreams came true, and I got a Christmas gift, which was a cassette tape of Vanilla Ice to the extreme. And you know what cassette tapes have, that little cardboard foldout with the lyrics. Score. And so I studied. Like, I actually crammed, and I learned every word. I mean, down cold. Ice cold, you might say. All right? That's a pun. I learned them. I still know them, if I'm being honest, although I don't ever recite them. I will spare you from singing them. I don't take requests. So I was walking into school with my chin held high, like, now I know the cool lyrics. And I sat down at the lunch table, and I was just looking for an opportunity to show off, and it came, and I recited a few lines, Well, here's what I didn't know. To my horror, the tide had already turned on Vanilla Ice. He was no longer, it wasn't just that he wasn't cool, he was the opposite of cool. No one should ever like Vanilla Ice. And so people started to tease me. And I remember this one kid got right in my face in front of everyone. He was like, oh, do you like that? Do you like Vanilla Ice? And I felt my face get red, you know, and I was like, no. Lied, you know, no. But it was too late, right? The pack of animals had already pounced. Shame's really powerful. And it's a really bad feeling when you're suddenly the odd man out. What I've noticed is that we love to use shame as a society because it's so effective. It's a great way of getting people to do what you want them to do. And I think that internet culture has really amplified that because the internet is just a great vehicle for anonymously shaming other people. And I think that people are embracing this. Like, I've heard people make a defense for this. They don't call it public shaming. They call it social sanctioning. You know, you'll hear people say, this person's ideas are dangerous or wrong, and therefore we need to socially sanction them. We need to let them know that they're out of step. It's really gross. My neighborhood has a Facebook group, you know, so you can say, look, I saw a hawk and post it or whatever. But sometimes controversies break out on there. And a while back, there was a controversy about where you should rake up your leaves for the big machine to come and suck them up. So in my neighborhood, the sidewalk goes right up to the curb. There's not that nice strip of grass between the sidewalk and the curb. And so the question is, do you rake your leaves onto the sidewalk or do you rake them down into the gutter? And I know you're going to be surprised by this, but the conversation on Facebook didn't work that out, all right? It wasn't a harmonious consensus that was reached. Instead, these, like, factions formed, and it wasn't long until people started using shame. And I am not making this up, but neighbors of mine were posting pictures of other people's leaf piles and being like, look at this person. They raked all their leaves on the sidewalk. I guess they don't care if someone falls down in front of their house and they'll have blood on their hands. That's a quote. They'll have blood on their hands. I'm serious. And then, you know, here's the other faction that's like, well, if you rake them into the gutter, then they're going to wash down into the ravine. And what about the wildlife habitat? Guess you don't care about the fish, you know, the mollusk blood on your hands that you're going to have. They didn't actually say that, but okay. The thing is, it's effective because then when I go out there to rake my leaves and I'm getting up toward the end of the yard and I'm like, you know, what do I do? Is anybody videotaping me? What I do is I kind of try to balance the pile on the edge. I have plausible deniability that I'm not in either camp. Shame's super effective, right? Very powerful. Why would Timothy be tempted to retreat in shame? I mean, that's Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't retreat in shame. What's the concern here? Why would Timothy have a reason to be ashamed? Well, Paul tells us right here, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of Christ and of the testimony about him. A testimony, it's the same word we use in our culture, like if you testify in court, it means to just tell it like you saw it. That's what we're called to be, witnesses of Christ. I've met Christ. Here's how he's changed my life. In Paul's case, I've met the risen Christ face to face. I testify he rose from the dead. And he's saying, don't be ashamed of the truth about Christ. And you know, there is some reason maybe to feel ashamed about that. Like, Jesus is the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah that people expected. He's a humble Messiah. He washed feet. He was the friend of sinners. He wasn't a king or a, you know, some kind of heavyweight power player. And then he went and was crucified. What kind of Messiah? Oh, your Messiah got killed on a cross, which is that's the most shameful way to die. They actually invented it for the purpose of shaming someone literally to death. That's how Jesus died. And then that he's raised from the dead, that's a preposterous idea too. You really believe someone came back from the dead? There's a lot in there to feel ashamed of. And on top of that, honestly, is just the idea that the message about him that comes with that, which is what he says next. So he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. So Timothy also might have reason to feel ashamed of Paul. Paul was his mentor. Paul's in jail. That's a disgrace, right? Paul used to be somebody. Paul used to have social standing, and now he's a pariah. In fact, a couple verses later, Paul says, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia, a different province, turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So Christians were beginning to abandon Paul in shame because I don't want to be associated with a guy that got locked up. Paul has become radioactive. And so he says, don't be ashamed of Christ, don't be ashamed of me, and don't be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the message that we, all Christians, have been given from Jesus to give to the world, the good news, the message that you can be made right with God, that Jesus' death and resurrection served a purpose, which is to remedy the problem between each individual and God, to take that out of the way, and the invitation that you can have a right relationship with God by receiving Jesus' death in your place and by being adopted into his family. This is the good news message of Christ. And here's the thing. It is offensive, right? It's good news. It's incredible news. But it's inherently uncomfortable because it starts with the idea that there is a God and that God has a moral standard. And guess what? None of us have adequately met that moral standard, even close. And so it starts with bad news. There's a problem. And the good news is that the problem is remedied. But nobody wants to hear that I need rescued. You know, good news, you can be saved. What do you mean I need saved, right? Nobody wants to hear that. And the way that you come to Christ isn't by doing something impressive or earning something. It's by humbly receiving it as a gift of mercy. It's by humbling ourselves before God and acknowledging our need. That's offensive to the pride. So listen, here's 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. You know, the Jews heard this and they're like, oh, the Messiah crucified? I can't accept it. And to Gentiles, that's the dumbest religion. Why would anyone, someone rose from the dead, give me a break. And so these are all reasons Timothy would have. He had good reasons. I'm sure he felt immense pressure. He could just be like, oh, I'm not associated with this movement and go back to his life. And I'm sure that he felt tempted to do that. How about you? Do you ever feel this kind of pressure or tension? I do sometimes. You know, I think that this is felt acutely in our culture right now, because our culture has traditionally been a very Christian-y culture, and that's really changing. Some people say that we're entering into a post-Christian, or we're already in a post-Christian culture. And so that means if you say, I'm with Christ, okay, well, you're aligning with the thing that used to be cool and isn't cool anymore. It's like Jesus is the vanilla ice of our cultural moment. And, you know, I sense this anecdotally, too. Like, I feel like people respond to my faith differently than they did 20 years ago. When I came to Christ as a young man, I remember telling my friends, guys, I made this big decision. I gave my life to Christ. I'm going to turn my life around. I'm going to live for others instead of myself. And people were generally positive about that. Even my friends who wanted nothing to do with God would say, well, you know, good for you, man. That sounds good. That's not the vibe you get. If you go and tell someone, I'm going to give my whole life to Christ, people are concerned for you. And so there is a shift. And I think that we all can feel this. Paul says, do not be ashamed. Yes, you're going to feel pressure to be ashamed, but Paul's like, I'm not ashamed. I'm the opposite of ashamed. Paul goes on in this letter to tell Timothy, you got to preach like me with boldness, unashamed. Paul is totally shameless. Shameless is the thing you are when you are experiencing shame and you don't care because this thing is more important. Paul is shameless and he's saying, Timothy, you should be shameless too. So join with me. Will that involve suffering? Yes. Choose into that. Don't shrink back in shame, but stand with me. He's calling Timothy to move forward willingly into what others will find shameful, which is a tall order. I mean, let's be honest. This is a big ask that's being made of us. Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone willingly take a step forward that you know is going to incur shame? And Paul here, I think, gives us three reasons as you read through. There's a rationale that he gives. So here's three reasons why we should be willing to join Paul and Christ in a path of enduring shame. Number one is what we suffer for. Number two is who we suffer with. And number three is the power with which we face it. So three reasons why we should be willing to enter into shame. What we suffer for, who we suffer with, and the power with which we face it. So let's just look at those three with the time that we have. Number one, what we suffer for. What would be worth enduring shame for? That's a good question. You know, some things are worth it and some things aren't worth it. Vanilla Ice is not worth it, all right? If you ask me to defend his honor here today, I won't do it. Because I don't care, all right? Not worth it. But some things are worth it. There are plenty of times as people that we are like, I'll go through shame for that. I was thinking about this. I think they fall into sort of two categories, basically love and truth, all right? Love, that's something that people will experience shame for. If you love someone, you know, my roommates teased me for writing love notes to my girlfriend, now my wife, back in the day. They teased me. And I was like, yeah, I don't care. Worth it, right? When my daughter was very little, I remember one day she came home from the store with my wife and Sarah was like, oh, heads up, your daughter picked out a shirt for you. I was like, okay. And she comes in, she's like, Dad, we got you a shirt and I want you to wear it. And I'm like, okay. And so she hands it to me. It is the ugliest Hawaiian shirt you've ever seen, like super bright colors. And I said, oh, like this made you think of me? And she said, it's beautiful. And I wanted you to have a beautiful shirt. Now, did I want to wear it? No. Did I wear it? You bet I did. You bet I did, and I wasn't sad about it. Worth it. Right? So love is worth it. And the other thing is truth, that there are some things that are important that it doesn't matter if everyone else thinks it's wrong. If it's right, it's right. You know, we look back in history and see like heroes who stood against, you know, Copernicus, right? Who said that the earth goes around the sun and they killed him for it. But he was like, yeah, but it's still right. Right? The truth, if it's important, is worth it. I don't know if you guys saw the movie 1917. Did anyone watch that movie? It's a World War I movie. It came out a few years ago. It's a great movie. And I won't spoil anything, but the premise that's laid out right away is there's these two soldiers in World War I, and they are tasked with this super difficult mission. And here's the mission. Over on the other side of the theater of battle, across the trenches in no man's land, is a group of soldiers that think they have the enemy on the run and they're about to do a final charge. And what they don't know is that they're running into a trap that's been laid for them and they're almost certainly all gonna die, 1,000 men. And among them is the main character's brother. And so this officer says, we've got to get this. We've got 48 hours to get this word to them. Someone has to carry this across no man's land. And so these two guys are tasked to deliver this message. And the whole movie is them enduring hardship and difficulty. And part of the hardship they endure is shame because nobody believes their message. You know, people, you're going out there, you're idiots, whatever. It's your funeral, right? And even the officer that they're supposed to persuade, you know, nobody wants to hear this news, nobody believes this news, but they persist anyway. Why? Because 1,000 lives hang in the balance. And there's this climactic scene at where the character is taking this message and the charge is beginning. And so men are coming up out of the trenches and he's running perpendicular across them. It's symbolic, right? He's going completely against the grain. He's colliding with them, falling down. And people are looking at him like, "You idiot, what are you doing?" And they have no idea that he's doing it to save their lives. So love is worth disregarding shame and important truth. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Why? Because it's important and it's true. And don't be ashamed of the good news. Good news, it's the message that we have, the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the message that saves. Yes, it's against the grain. Yes, it's unpopular at times, but it's true. Join me as a shameless messenger of the news that saves. That's what Paul is saying here. Shameless messenger of the news that saves. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I don't care if it's popular or not. I don't care if it's appealing or not. I don't care if it makes me look good in your eyes or not. That's not what's important. What's important is that this message saves. This message makes people right with God for eternity. And that makes it the most important thing. We just read this verse in 1 Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Now here's the rest of that verse. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You think it's dumb, but God says, this is how you get saved. And that makes it the opposite of dumb. And so then in the rest of our passage, all Paul really does here is he goes on to basically describe that gospel. Here's what he says. Let's read it. He says, God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay? So God who saved us. This message, Paul's like, I was rescued. God wasn't ashamed of me, but instead he rescued me. And he called us with a holy calling. He doesn't just rescue us, he puts us to work. He's given us something to do, which is to be his messengers, and he says it's a holy calling, which just means that it's set apart, it's special. It's not, you know, you might be called to a lot of things, but he says this is a holy calling. This one goes against the grain. It's different than any other calling, the calling that we all have been called to, which is to be messengers of the good news. Not according to our works. None of this comes as something that we merit or earn. And it's not accomplished by our good works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Why was I called to this task? Because God chose. Because of God's purpose and God's grace. When God chooses to love someone, he loves them because he chose to love them. And that's irrevocable. It does not depend on me. It's not because I'm so great, and that means that I can't lose it by being not great. God chooses to love and call us. He says, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So God's not making up this plan as he goes. This has always been his plan from the beginning of time to win the world through this gospel and to employ people like you and me in that work. He says, so it comes from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Each generation gets more revelation from God. And so Paul's like, how cool is this that we're at this place where we've reached this another point in God's plan and it becomes clear what he's doing. Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality. You know, you can laugh at the idea of a resurrection. I won't blame you if you say that's dumb for anyone to believe. That's a preposterous idea. But what if it's true? What if a person did come back from the dead by the hand of God? That would be amazing. That would be like the most important thing that ever happened. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying this is a demonstration that that Jesus has overcome death. Death is the thing that hangs over all of us. But he overcame death and brought life and immortality. That's the promise that when we receive Christ, when we agree with the gospel, that we are set then for eternal life with him forever. How could you be ashamed of that? And all this comes through the gospel. So this is Paul's case. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And he's just reminding Timothy of how amazing the gospel is. This gospel, for which, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Paul's like, that's what I'm doing. That's what my life is about, is to be a messenger of this message, to plant churches, and to teach this message to everyone. That's what my life is about. And for this reason, I also suffer these things. Why is Paul in jail? Because of the gospel. Because he's going against the grain and proclaiming this message. That he's like, that's why I'm suffering these things, but I am not ashamed. You can lock me up, you can heap shame upon my head, but guys, he says, I'm not ashamed. Because this God is great and this message is great and he's called me to something and I'm gonna do it. And you know, in the long run, time will show what was really worthy of praise and what was really worthy of shame, won't it? When you're under that eagle eye of shame, you just feel like I'm never gonna recover from this. But isn't it funny how things change and you look back and it's like, it just doesn't last. If you're doing what's righteous, time will show that. Paul knows it. He's looking at this and he's like, yeah, I'm suffering, but I've decided it's worth it. This is worth it. The love and truth in the gospel is worth the suffering that I'm facing. For I know whom I have believed. And so now he's kind of transitioning to a second point. That's what we suffer for, the gospel. And he's like, and I know who I suffer with, which is Jesus Christ. Timothy might be looking up to Paul, like Paul's the leader, but Paul's like, no, I'm not the leader, I'm the follower. And I'm following Jesus. And I know whom I have believed. So Paul's saying, accompany me in suffering as I am accompanying Christ. Paul's just simply following in Jesus's footsteps, carrying out his mission. And so when you align with Christ, you align with him against the grain. Jesus's life cut against the grain, didn't it? Jesus suffered shame, and yet through his suffering, he saved humanity. So if you're gonna follow Jesus, you can expect rejection, and indeed, you can expect shame. Don't be surprised when someone wants to make you feel bad about your faith. Don't be surprised, because that's what they did to Jesus, and that's what they did to Paul, and that's what they're gonna do to Timothy. Hebrews 12:2, this is talking about Jesus. It says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. What a great verse. He suffered the shame and misery of the cross. Why did he do that? For the joy awaiting him, looked ahead to the future. And it says that he disregarded the shame. I'm sure Jesus experienced the shame. I know that it didn't feel good. And you can read the account in the Garden of Gethsemane if you don't believe me on that. He felt every bit of that shame. So I'm sure that he regarded it and then he disregarded it. Why? Because he did the calculation and he said, this is worth it. This is costly, but this is worth it. And now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. And that's where we're gonna be. And Paul's train of thought goes exactly there. He says, I am convinced that he is able to protect what I have entrusted to him until that day. Well, what's Paul entrusted to him? His reputation, his whole life, right? Everything he has. He's like, yeah, but it's not gone. I've entrusted it to God. And I know that he will protect me. Even if I lose everything on this earth, I know that he will protect my life until that day. And what is that day? That's the day where we go and join him at the right hand of God in glory. Jesus's path went through suffering and shame to glory. And Paul's like, that's where I'm going. Come with me. Through suffering and shame to glory. This is a hard passage, isn't it? It's challenging. All right, well, one more thing we got to say. So we've said what we suffer for, who we suffer with. One more thing that is a provision here in this passage is the power that we have with which to face it. And for that, I just want to go back to our first verse where he said, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So that's important that we're not supposed to just tough up and bootstrap it and like gut through it on our own. We get power from God to do this. And what is he talking about? Well, I think we have to work backward to see what he's talking about. There's a therefore, okay? What's right? What's before the therefore? Go back one verse, and what does he say? For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Where is Paul pointing Timothy for the strength to do this? The Holy Spirit. Okay? The power with which we face it is the Holy Spirit. God himself, God's Spirit, who lives inside us. When we're made right with God, he comes to live within us. And this is not a timid spirit. You might be timid. You might be very affected by shame, by intimidation. The Spirit is not. He is not ashamed. He is not intimidated. And he lives within you. He is a spirit of power. Miraculous power. You know, when you proclaim the gospel, some people are going to rain down shame on you, and other people are going to experience the power of the Holy Spirit come into them and be changed. It's a polarizing thing. But God miraculously works through his messengers to transform lives. So it is a spirit of power and of love. Love. Love is the thing that always trumps shame. Now look, when I look out at the world, I might not love people enough to be willing to suffer shame for them. But the Spirit is. The Spirit does love each person enough. And he lives within me. And so he's going to help us take those steps of faith to be bold, to follow Christ unashamed. Love is the antidote to fear because it takes my attention off myself and puts it on others. Man, if you wake up every day and look at what's going to happen to you and how it's going to affect you, which is what most of us do, well, our fear actually grows. You know, if I just get online and read what people think of my raking job that I did in the front yard, that fear of getting that wrong is just going to grow. What's the antidote to that? It's to understand I'm checked off, I'm good, I'm approved by God. And therefore, I'm out of the courtroom on that. And instead, I'm free to think about others. And you know, when you wake up every day and think about how to love others, it's amazing how fear kind of burns off in that light. If my goal is to love you, then it's a lot less scary if you want to shame me for something. You see what I'm saying? And finally, discipline. He says a spirit of power and love and discipline. Now, what does that mean? It's like, does that mean he's gonna whip me into, you know, not, what does it mean? Well, the word here is a really interesting word. It's not the typical word for discipline, okay? It's the idea of, it actually has to do with your thinking. It's the word that means to recall one to his senses. It's like disciplined, it's clear thinking is what it means. So you ever have a time where you're like, I know I'm kind of crazy today and I'm just not myself, I'm out of sorts. And then you take a nap or something and you wake up the next day and you're like, okay, I'm sane again. That's that word, all right? It's used that way all through the New Testament. Mark 5, that's where there's a guy who has the legion of demons living within him and Jesus casts them all out and it says the man was found there in his right mind, same word. It's sometimes translated sound mind or think as to have sound judgment or sensible. It just means sanity. We've been given a spirit of power and love and sanity. What does it mean? I think he's describing thinking that isn't influenced by shame and fear. He's describing the clear thinking that comes. You know, listen, if you make your goal to not have anyone think bad of you, it will make you crazy because you can't do it. And you will get obsessively locked in on that. But you know, if you're able to lay that aside in Christ and say, I'm not going to worry about what people think of me, I'm going to worry about what's right. Wow, clarity, right? Sane thinking. This is the spirit that is alive in you. If you've met Christ, this spirit lives inside you. And if you haven't, you can today, and he wants to live inside you. This spirit of power and love and discipline. So don't let fear or shame or embarrassment, don't let those things bully you into clamming up about what Christ has done in your life. Paul says, Timothy, you're an eyewitness of Christ. You're a witness of Christ. Be that. Be that. And when people pound you with shame, well, worth it. Because we're going through suffering to glory. It's a hard challenge, but I think it's pretty inspiring. So here's what I want to do just to conclude is I thought of a discussion question. And, you know, we end these meetings with people can ask questions or make comments, and you're free to do that during this time if you want to ask a question or make a comment. But I also put up a couple discussion questions because I was trying to think through, okay, what does this like look like for us to live out? I'm not in Timothy's situation exactly. So I thought of two questions. You can answer either one or neither. But here's my two questions. Number one, how would I know if I was ashamed of the gospel? That's a diagnostic question, right? Paul's saying, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And you're like, well, I'm not. Okay, but how would you know if you were? And then second question, and this is very practical. So what advice would you give a friend who wanted to overcome their shame and be more bold? Let's say you had a Christian friend who said, I'll be honest, I do feel ashamed of being a Christian. And I don't want to be, but I don't know how to overcome that. I don't know how to be bold about my faith. What advice would you give them? God, thank you for the words that we have recorded in these letters. Thank you for the truths. Thank you for men like Paul and Timothy who endured shame and suffering with an eye to the people around them and future people like us. And thank you even more than that for the example that you set for us, that they were following. Thank you that you endured shame for us. Thank you that you are not ashamed of us. Thank you that you've saved us and given us this awesome thing that we can do. Help us to fix our eyes on the future where we're going to be seated at your right hand. And help us to see the opportunities that you've given us in our daily life to be real and to be bold about you and to not shrink away. Amen.